real men don't eat quiche. Real men don't cry. Real men don't show emotions. Which of the following three, or the preceding three, are true? I quite like quiche, actually, so that makes me either not a real man or something, you know, I don't know. Real men don't cry. In Britain, I played a lot of rugby. And rugby is a gentleman's game played by ruffians. And as I was playing, I tackled an individual, and of course we don't wear any armor at all, we don't wear any padding at all. And I tackled him and spun him, and he spun around and fell on my collarbone and broke it. And even though I'm in agony, real men don't cry. And that was the message I was getting. I'm in agony on the floor. Don't cry. After I broke it for the third time, the doctor said, I think you better quit playing rugby. So I was refereeing, and one of the players on one of the teams put his collarbone out, he put his shoulder out. And I said, you've got two choices. Either I can send you to the hospital, or I can hit it in right now for you. It's going to hurt. And so his teammates held him, and I hit it in. And that fellow did not cry one tear. And then he went on to play. Real men don't cry. Real men don't show emotion. This week I bought a new car. And the salesman took me out and said, look at those wonderful hubcaps. And I was getting all excited about the hubcaps. The dealer, the people in the dealership, look at those wonderful hubcaps. And I'm looking, they're hubcaps. They hold the wheel together. What's so exciting about them? Real men don't show emotion. Brits in particular are taught that as children. As Brits, we put up a facade that you don't show anger, you don't show love, you don't show emotion. You put a veneer, and you live behind that veneer. And showing emotion somehow is an unacceptable practice. And in North America, we have that. Not as much, maybe, and not so much in the younger generation. But certainly in my generation, we were told, we don't show emotion. We don't show pain. We don't show tears. We don't overly show our enthusiasm when something happens. And I suppose the greatest display of enthusiasm shown by North American or Canadian males is when their hockey team scores a goal. They're probably the greatest emotion that's ever been shown by a male. And so, in approaching the topic this morning, we have a real problem. When I see you notice out there Paul's emotions, I'm thinking, the average guy walking past is going to say, Paul's not a real man. He doesn't show emotions. Real men don't show emotions. And as I've come to study it, I know you usually give me hard passages here in Bethel. But this has been the toughest passage I've ever studied. What emotions are there that Paul shows? Because real men do not show emotions. In our North American culture, we lay that veneer up as men. And we don't show emotion. So is Paul not a real man? Or is he a real man by showing emotion? And that maybe in our North American culture and our British culture, we've lost a lot by men being taught not to show emotion. Now, when Paul looks at the churches that he has some responsibility for, or that he has founded, he treats them in a number of different ways. And one of the ways he treats them is as if they were his children. He talks a number of times, and we'll read two of them today, about calling the churches his children. Now, Paul is probably a bachelor. Probably. In order to get such a high position within the Jewish council that he did, culture demanded that he should be married. So maybe he was married at one stage and something happened to his wife. Maybe she died. We don't know. But certainly at the time of the New Testament, right in the New Testament, at the time of his ministry, Paul does not have a wife. He certainly doesn't have children. So why should he, as he talks about the churches, as he displays his emotion, he calls them his children? Is it a bit like Benjamin Spock, the famous child psychologist, who wrote the famous book in 1946 about child rearing? Benjamin Spock didn't have any children. He brought it all up. He wrote the book by pure observation, but never experienced it at all. And as Paul approaches these churches, he treats them as his children, even though probably he has none of his own. If you like, Ephesians is the perfect church, the perfect child. Absolutely nothing wrong with Ephesians. Almost too good to be true. But that was what he called the Ephesians, his children, his good child. And then you have the Colossians. And the Colossians, they have a dark side. They're pretty good, but there's a dark side to them. There are some things that they're following that look close to the dark side. And Paul says, stay away from that. And then he comes to the Philippian church, and it's like a busy parent doing something, either writing or working outside or working in the kitchen, and the two siblings are fighting. And Paul says, sort it out. Smarten up. Get along together. And the Philippian church is about churches, siblings fighting with each other. And Paul's comment is, smarten up, you guys. Get along. And then he comes to the Thessalonican church and he says, you know, you haven't had much training. You haven't had much grounding. I've only been with you 3 weeks. And I'm worried about you because you haven't had a chance to grow in the Christian faith. I'm worried about you. And it's like the child that almost goes away to school. And you wonder whether the training they've been given is enough to get them through university or school or the first time away from home. And that's the emotion Paul feels towards the Thessalonians. It's his children that have just left him. And then we come to the Corinthians. And I call the Corinthians his problem child because they are his problem child. Within the Corinthian church, there were those who were theologically in left field. They didn't believe that the resurrection ever happened. Now, that's a fundamental tenet of Christianity. And so there were those in the Christian church who actually believed that. And there were some in the Corinthian church who were living such immoral lives that the pagans in Corinth thought they were immoral. And Corinth was the most immoral city in all of the Roman Empire. To Corinthianize was to lead an immoral life. And the people in the Christian church were living such an immoral life that the pagans thought they were immoral. And then within that church, there were the A group, and there were the B group, and the C group, and they didn't see eye to eye. They disagreed with each other. They couldn't agree who was the best preacher. Was it Peter? Was it Paul? Was it Apollos? And so they formed groups according to their favorite preacher. And some said, we're better than you all, to you. We're followers of Jesus because he was the best preacher of all. And so Corinth is his problem child. And so how does Paul deal with his problem child? Is, as the French say, l'enfant terrible. because that's what the Corinthians are. His first reaction was to, could be, listen, you guys, you're so far out, forget it. I'm not going to bother with you. And yet he writes at least three letters. He visits them three times. He says, I pray for you constantly. The attitude towards the problem child is to not to wash your hands, but to get them back on board. Now, I want to approach this in three distinct levels. The first level is to look at Paul's emotion at dealing with this church, this problem church. That's level one. Level two is, because he uses the example of a family, I want us to develop some norms for Christian parenting from Paul's attitude towards his children, his problem child. And thirdly, it's a level that you don't need to worry about, but one which I have, is that Bethel is not the only church I preach in. And as I visit different churches, I find out something different in every church. That there are some churches who have difficulties in this area, and there are churches that have difficulties in another area. And to me, how do I react to them? Do I say, well, you have a problem? I'm not going to bother to come and preach to you anymore. You're beyond this pale. Nothing I can do can help you at all. For a time there, I was sent as a troubleshooter into churches. And some of the churches I went into had some real troubles. I remember one church I went into, the fellow was there who was, I was supposed to go in as an interim because he was going away on vacation. So the first Sunday I went there, I looked around and there was the regular pastor. And I found out that he had asked for a couple of minutes to say something. So immediately before I got up to speak, he got up and said, I'd like you to know that today I'm resigning. I'm walking out right now. And I was to stand up to preach right after that. I said, Lord, you've got to help me this time around. And so there are churches that have difficulties. No perfect church. There's no Ephesian church around today. Some are Philippian churches where there are squabbles between groups. And like Paul, I would say, smarten up, guys, and get along. There are some churches that you really worry about because they're just young churches, and they're like the kids going away to school for the first time, and you say, I really want to help you and teach you. And there are churches like the Colossian church that you see the dark side and the worrying side, and you look and say, how are we going to address this? And then, yes, there are some churches that are problem churches. And I have to deal with those once or twice in my life. So let's take a look at the passage we're asked to look at today, which is Corinthians. I don't want to go over to the dark side yet. We have spoken freely to you. We're starting to read at chapter 6, verse 11. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak to you as my children. Open your hearts wide also. Down to 7, verse 2. Make room for us in your hearts. We've wronged no one, we've corrupted no one, we've exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I've said that you have such a place in our hearts that we'll live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed on every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comfort us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I did cause you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. Now over into chapter 12. Verse 14. Now I am ready to visit you for the third time. I will not be a burden to you because what I want is not your possessions, but you. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So I will gladly spend everything I have and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less? Be that as it may. So the first emotion, love. Paul puts it in two distinct phrases. If I love you more, will you love me less? If I love you more, will you love me less? I've opened up my heart to you. I've shown you all my love. Do you love me less than that? And the first emotion is that of love. Paul loves these Corinthians. Wait a minute, these Corinthians that are immoral? These Corinthians that are in left field theologically? These Corinthians that are fighting among one another? Paul loves them? And he loves them more and more. In fact, he says, you're loving me less and less, but I'm loving you more and more. Do you know what our attitude is when people don't cross the I's where we dot them? Where they don't cross the T's where we cross them? Where they don't agree on every minutiae of the Christian faith that we do? We switch them off and drop them out. And they become persona non grata in our fellowship. That's not Paul's attitude. Paul's attitude is, yes, I know you're in left field theologically. I know you're immoral. I know you fight among each other, but I love you more. Our attitude should be to those who don't dot the I's where we do and cross the T's where we do. It's not that we cast them out, not that we exclude them, not that we don't shake hands with them, we treat them coldly. No, we love them all the more. That's a tough calling, because it's so easy to love the people we get along with. It's so easy to love the people that cross the I, dot the I's and cross the T's exactly where we do. It's not so easy to love the people that don't agree with us 100%. But that's exactly the level of emotion that Paul calls us to. We love. We love and love and love. Despite their faults, despite their theological inconsistencies, despite their stupidities, we love them just the same. Now let's apply that to children. Your child. They're a teenager. Teenagers never talk to parents. It's the rule book. Do you love them more, less because they don't talk to you? Listen to what Paul says. When children love you less, the responsibility is to love them more. And when they're teenagers and they want to switch off and drop out and not talk to you anymore, then the responsibility of the parent is to keep on loving even through that, even through their stupidities, even through their silly pranks, even through their incommunication. Paul's word is love them more, not love them less. That's a tough calling. I wish children had been born at age of 12, they're put in a barrel, and that they're fed every hour on the hour, and at the age of 21, you uncork the barrel and they let out again, and then they become reasonable human beings. I tell you, when my kids were teens, it was the toughest 8 years of my life. And now I have a son that actually talks to me, that works together with me, and we on Labor Day, we laid a floor together, and it was fun. It was fun working together with my son. This teenager who grunted, who said, at everything. I thought, wow, it was worth it. And you know, loving them is the most important thing you're ever going to do for them. Keep on loving them despite their faults, despite their stupidities, despite their non-communication. Because in the end, if you keep on loving them, they'll turn around like the church in Corinth and love Paul too. Lesson number one, love. Love unconditionally. Don't love the people who just agree with you. Love the people who don't agree with you as well. Lesson number two, Paul's emotion, commitment. Paul says in chapter 7, I would live and die with you. In chapter 12, he uses the phrase, after all, children should not save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So I will gladly spend everything for you. I have. And I will expend myself some more. That's a high calling to do for the church that we're associated with. I am going to do everything. I'm going to live and die with this church. I'm going to expend myself, and I'm quite willing to give everything I am in order for this church to survive and grow and develop. I am committed. But wait a minute, Paul. This church that you're committing yourself to, this church that is your problem child, they've got huge problems, Paul. Is it worth making that commitment of everything you are for that ragtag group? Paul's answer is yes. I will give everything I have. I will give my whole self for them. They're that important. Now let me do a crunch. You come to this Bethel Chapel. Do you stand up and say, everything I am, I give to this church? This church is so important to me that I am willing to give myself and expend all my energy on this church? Is that the level of commitment that you and I are prepared to make? It's the level that Paul makes to the Corinthian church? Well, I'm not quite sure. Is it worth making that commitment? Well, ask Paul. For his problem child, not the perfect child, he makes that huge commitment. I'm willing to give myself utterly and completely for that church. That's raw commitment. That's raw energy. That's raw emotion. On the family, number one commitment is to hold the family together. And number one commitment is to love your children unconditionally and unreservedly. And that, let me tell you, is a huge commitment. It's going to take all you have. It's going to take every ounce of energy and every bit of strength. But Paul's emotion is commitment. I am committed. I live or die with you. I am willing to give everything I am for you. I'm committed to you. Emotion. It's a raw level of commitment. Emotion number three is what I call woodshed Christianity. I was working with a fellow and he was showing me how to tape and plaster and mud, and we were building a church together. I was one of the volunteers that helped plaster, and he was the expert plasterer. And so he was showing me how to plaster and how to tape. And he started to talk about the fact that sometimes he would like to take some Christians out behind the woodshed. He would like to practice a little bit of woodshed Christianity. And I said, what do you mean, woodshed Christianity? I've never heard the phrase before. So he said, well, you know, sometimes when I was a kid and I'd done something really wrong, my dad would take me out behind the woodshed and give me a good paddling. And he said, whenever we went behind the woodshed, I knew it was going to be a paddling that I would remember for days. And I said, well, how does that relate to Christianity? We're told to love people. We're told to be kind to people. We're told to love them. He said, there's also another side of the Christian faith. Sometimes we have to show a little bit of woodshed Christianity. There are some times we have to take Christians out behind the woodshed and give them a good paddling. There are some times where their actions are such that even though we love them, discipline has to be applied. You know the parental phrase? This is going to hurt me as much as it hurts you. I suspect as parents you've all used that phrase, or you've all heard it. Well, that's the phrase virtually that Paul uses here in 2 Corinthians. I know it hurt, but it hurt me more than it hurt you. Paul wrote them a real strong letter. He said the only way to deal with the guy and the woman who are so immoral is that you're going to have to exercise some Christian discipline and ask them to leave the church's fellowship. And by the way, you shouldn't be too proud in the church either. You shouldn't stand up and say, look how liberal we are. We're tolerating everybody. Paul says sometimes in the Christian church, we have to use the discipline of discipline. It's not pleasant. It hurts Christians as much and more than the person to who receives it. And as being as someone who has had to exercise sometimes some Christian discipline, it's not pleasant to do, but it needs to be done. When people who are non-Christian says, how can that person be a Christian? Their lifestyle is such, the things that they do bring disgrace to the name of Jesus. If that's what a Christian is, I don't want to belong to it. Then sometimes you have to take that Christian out behind the woodshed and say, smarten up, guy. You need to learn some things. And by always being soft-hearted and kind and loving and gentle, sometimes you don't bring up the child the way it should be, and sometimes the Christian isn't brought up the way he needs to be brought up. Spare the rod and spoil the child was a maxim that was used in my generation. It's one that's been tossed out the window right now, but one which in the Christian church sometimes we have to exercise. That Christian discipline, we have to exercise discipline when individuals go awry. That doesn't mean to say we stop loving them. That doesn't mean to say we stop caring for them. In fact, we exercise the discipline because we love them so much and we want them to come back on board. Family, well, the family connection is obvious. Sometimes within the family you have to exercise discipline. It doesn't mean that you don't love the kid. It doesn't mean that you're doing it for your own pleasure, but it means that sometimes in life, in order to get them back on track, you need to exercise a little bit of woodshed Christianity within the family. The last emotion is positive reinforcement. Positive reinforcement. Here's a church that's divided. Here's a church that is immoral. Here's a church that's in left field, theologically, that fights. Listen to Paul's words about them. Chapter 7, verse 4. I've got great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged at you. You know what Paul could have said? Basically, guys, you're the most disappointing church I've ever come across. I don't think you can amount more than a hill of beans. You're totally useless in God's service. Why don't you just call it quits, drop off, and switch out and do the rest of the world a favor by renouncing the Christian faith, by shutting down? That would be a legitimate response because of their youth, their problems within the church. But that's not what he says. I've got great confidence in you that you can change. I've got great confidence in that you can amount to something. I take pride in you. Wow. Pride in the fact that, well, they were a problem child. And I'm greatly encouraged by you. The Corinthians must have looked at those three phrases and said, wow. Despite all the problems, Paul still loves us. Despite all the problems we have, he still takes pride in us. He's greatly encouraged by us. What a guy. You know, in our family, the worst thing that we can do is be negative reinforcers. Children respond negatively to negative reinforcement. And we need to be very careful in bringing up children that we emphasize positive. And in this church that was so disorganized, so in left field, so problematic, Paul looks at them and says, I'm encouraged by you. I take pride in you. I feel good about you. And when, within the family, kids do things that we don't like, and it's very easy to say, you know, kid, you're not going to amount to anything if you carry on that attitude. You're not going to amount to a hill of beans if you keep on doing that, and it's so easy, I've done it. The art is to look at the child and say, here is huge potential. I take pride in my child. I take pride that he can or she can turn out to be something great or good. We do a lot better by emphasizing the positive. I have confidence in you. I have faith in you. I'm encouraged by you. Than ever we will by saying, kid, you're not going to amount to a hill of beans. Positive reinforcement is something we need to exercise. It's been a tough sermon. I don't make any bones about it. It's been tough for me to do this. And I know as a congregation, the level that's been set is high. This is God's word. It calls us to a high standard for behavior within the church, for behavior within the family. Let's ask for God's grace to meet the standard and God's power to meet the standards that he set. Let's commit ourselves to God. God, it's not been an easy sermon this morning. It's not been easy preaching, and it's not been easy taking truths out of your word that just hit home to me. And I know from the response in the congregation, it's been tough as well. And Lord, we come into your presence. And we ask that you will pour within our hearts your grace and your power, that we may be the men and women you want us to be, that we may love unconditionally, that we may commit ourselves unconditionally. They're tough tasks, Lord, and we commit ourselves to it this morning. Lord, give us the grace. Give us the strength in order to be the men and women and the church you want us to be.